Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, page 1083. This morning we read verses 1 through 7. Looks like we have a lot of time for the sermon this morning since the clock says it's only 8:36. But we'll just assume that the clock is incorrect. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Porcras, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Congregation of Christ, as the gospel of Jesus went forth in the days following his ascension to heaven, the church grew and its message spread. The church grew not only in numbers, but in their understanding of the salvation which Jesus had accomplished. You can tell that from the fact that Luke doesn't only speak of the numbers of believers who were added to the church in those days. He does speak of that. But he also says that the word of God grew and multiplied and spread. Numerical growth, apart from the growth of the work of God, is no sure sign of vitality in the Church of Jesus. The growth of the Word, its dissemination, and our growing understanding of it is a far more reliable indicator than simple numerical growth that the work of God is being accomplished. Both should be present in a church where the Spirit of God is at work. But just as in the human body, not all growth is benign and healthy, the same is also true in the Church of Christ. When numerical growth happens, you need to ask, what's driving the growth? And if the answer is not a resounding, it's the Word of God growing among us, then whatever growth in numbers there may be is suspect. There may be reasons people may wish to be added to the roles of the church which are not indicative of a work of grace in their hearts. Well, the growth in the church in the book of Acts was real in every way. It grew numerically because the word of God was growing among them. Now, we've already seen that the growth of the church and the success of the mission to spread the good news about Jesus didn't happen without road bumps. There was opposition from the Jewish authorities. And although it had not yet broken out into murder, it very well could have. God was restraining the wrath of unregenerate men against his church. He even used an unregenerate man like Gamaliel, in one instance, to restrain it. Well, our passage this morning describes for us a different peril which threatened to extinguish the fledgling church. Unlike the persecution that came from the Sanhedrin, this threat came from within. It was internal dissent made evident in murmuring and complaining. Among the Jews, there were those who spoke Greek and those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. Jews of both sorts became converted under the preaching of the apostles. And you remember that the early church developed a practice that those who had fields or lands would sell them and place the proceeds at the apostles' feet so that those who were needy could be provided for. It's this practice and how it was being carried out that gave rise to the complaint. The Greek-speaking Jews complained that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, that word that's translated as distribution in both the NIV and the ESV is the Greek word diakonia. It's a word from which our English word deacon comes. A deacon is one who serves. And the word diakonia, in its unnuanced sense, simply means service. And forms of this word occur three times in our text. Each time it's translated in a somewhat different way just because of the context. In verse 1, the service referred to is the distribution of food. It's just called the service, the diakonia in Greek. In verse 2, the infinitive form of the verb is used, and our translators have rendered that verse, the service that it's talking about there, as to wait on tables, or you could say to serve tables. And in verse 4, the service is the ministry, or service, of the word. The problem before the apostles was how to provide the service for widows and the needy among them without easing up on and ceasing from or limiting the ministry of the word. If the apostles gave themselves over to the ministry of waiting on tables, they would have less time for preaching the word. If they ignored the complaints about the Greek widows, a spirit of discontent could poison the fellowship of believers and bring the name of Jesus into disrepute. By the way, if you use the King James Version, you'll find that the word that the NIV and the ESV translates as a complaint is translated as murmuring. And that brings to mind the murmuring of the children of Israel against Moses, which you remember was also about food. And how that became an occasion for God to pour out his judgment on the covenant community. Well, a similar situation was in the making here with the new covenant community. It was a precarious time in the life of the church. Well, we've read about the solution they arrived at. They selected seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom they appointed to this duty. The primary requirements to engage in this service were qualities of Christian character. And in choosing these seven men, the foundation was laid for what later would become the office of deacon. Were these seven men deacons? Well, probably not per se. And yet, the service that they rendered laid the groundwork for the office that would follow. Now, this passage in Acts is the only time in the whole book of Acts where the term the 12 are mentioned, referring to the 12 apostles. The 12 had a special commission to preach the good news of Jesus' resurrection. At the beginning of Acts, we read how Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas so that the number of 12 would be complete. Now we read the 7 had a special commission to minister to the needy among them so that the ministry of the word would not be hindered. So we have the ministry or service of the 12 embodying the preaching of the word and prayer, and the ministry of the 7, which was focused on taking care of the needy. Now that's what they did to solve the problem, and I suppose we could end the sermon right here and you'd have the shortest sermon you ever heard from me. But it's not what they did that's so amazing and full of instruction for us. It's what they said. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, it says, "The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It is not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables.'" The early church recognized that a division of labor was needed in order to maintain the priority of the ministry of the word. Now, the idea of a division of labor wasn't anything new. Back in Moses' time, when Moses' father-in-law saw how Moses was overwhelmed with judging the people and settling their disputes, he suggested that Moses would appoint elders to help him judge the easier cases and that Moses would only take the hard cases. But the thought of employing others to ease the load isn't the most instructive thing for us in this verse. The instructive thing is why they did it. The apostles recognized the priority of the ministry of the word. They didn't deny that meeting physical needs among them was important work. But their statement affirms that there was something more important, which ought not be abated or decreased in meeting the pressing need that arose from the complaint of the Greek-speaking Jewish converts. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The apostles saw that their primary task was to preach and disseminate the message of the gospel. A deed ministry or mercy ministry would accompany it, but it must never occupy the dominant position. And the primary task of the Christian church is also the ministry of the word of God. This expression of the priority of the word of God found in the apostle's statement is a much needed corrective to one way of thinking, at least, that's been prevalent in the Christian church for the last 100 years. Out of the liberalism of the 19th century came an attitude which said that what was called practical Christianity was far more important than doctrine or teaching. The proclamation of the word of God and its truth came to be replaced by something known as the social gospel. It was a gospel of doing good deeds, but which also downplayed the importance of believing the truth. The social gospel emphasized showing mercy to the downtrodden, and it tried to solve the social problems of poverty and alcoholism, crime, racial tensions, slums, even bad hygiene, child labor, inequity in the area of work and labor, poor schools, and even the danger of war. The message of the social gospel offered a this worldly hope, and it frowned upon a gospel which looked for hope in eternity and was based on believing certain truths handed down as doctrine. If you want to see just an illustration of how prevalent this attitude came to be, just look for a moment at hymn number 468 in your hymnals. There's a song there, and I don't know how many of you know this song. It's entitled, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." 468. And if you'll notice at the bottom of the page, beneath the author's name, Liddy H. Edmonds, 1891, it says, Alt, 1990. That means that in 1990, the publishers of the Trinity Hymnal inserted an alteration into the text. What did they alter? Well, it's the second strophe of the first verse. My soul has found a resting place. From guilt, my soul is free. Now, if you had one of our old hymnals, you can read what the original said. Some of you probably know what it says. My soul has found a resting place, not in device or creed. Even though the rest of the hymn is fairly faithful to Scripture, that one line in the original version reflects the disdain for doctrine and creeds that was so much part of the liberalism that gave rise to the social gospel. Even the music that Christians sang was conveying a negative attitude towards doctrine. Thus, the compilers of the Trinity Hymnal felt compelled to alter the verse. The message that God saves sinners, that the message that saves sinners, it comes to us as doctrine. It comes to us as teaching that we have to receive and embrace. You must know and believe that you're a sinner in the sight of Almighty God, and that you have no hope for eternity, save to be found clothed in the righteousness that Jesus came into the world to accomplish on your behalf. Apart from believing these precious truths, we are all of us, undone. The social gospel minimized the importance of believing the truth of doctrine, and it replaced it with doing good deeds. And its effect was that the preaching of the Word of God was subjugated and given a back seat to various ministries involving waiting on tables. The idea that deeds of mercy and good works should occupy a position in the ministry of the church equal to or trumping the preaching of the message of the gospel has not been abandoned in our time either. You can see it in the modern preoccupation to meet people's felt needs or to create side door ministries. Often the assumption is that unless you address the things that people are really concerned about, people just won't want to hear the gospel. Well, it's true. Unregenerate people don't want to hear about the gospel. But all the attempts to lure people in hopes of meeting their felt needs don't make the gospel any more attractive to the unbeliever. You remember that during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus took care of the crowds who came to hear him when they were hungry by miraculously feeding them. Once he fed 5,000 people. Another time he fed 4,000. But meeting their felt needs, their physical hunger, didn't make them seek him as the savior of their souls. In fact, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, the Father has placed his seal of approval." Meeting people's physical needs doesn't open their hearts to the gospel. The Holy Spirit does that. And preaching and sharing the Word of God is what the Spirit uses to change men's hearts. It's not that ministering to human needs is wrong. You notice the apostles didn't ignore the needs of the Grecian widows. That's why they appointed the seven. But when we start thinking that such ministry is going to do what only the gospel can do, it shows that we have our priorities wrong. The ministry of the Word of God, not waiting on tables, is the primary task committed to the church. This emphasis runs right through the book of Acts. It runs through the rest of the Bible as well. In Paul's letter to young Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote, exhorting him to preach the word, to be instant, in season, and out of season. You notice in our text this morning, in Acts 6, 1 through 7, the terms are used three times. You read about the Word of God in verse 2. You read about the ministry of the Word in verse 4. You read about the faith in verse 7. That is what is to be the primary emphasis in the church's mission. It can also wait on tables, but never in such a way as to diminish the preaching of the gospel. What about the message that is to be the church's number one priority in ministry? Three comments this morning. First, it's the Word of God, and it must be preached as a word from God. It's not the product of human devising. It's not a bunch of cunningly devised fables, as the Apostle Peter would call it in his second letter, made up by men. And it shouldn't be preached in such a way that makes people think that without spicing it up or adding human wisdom or stories that entertain, that the message is boring or powerless. If we think that, it only means that we no longer believe that it's a message given by the inspiration of God. You know, sometimes people say when they are moved by a stirring sermon, "Wow, the preacher really made that passage come alive." Look, the preacher didn't do anything. If the preacher was the one who moved you, then no spiritual benefit will come from it. But if the Spirit of God was really at work, all the preacher did was to faithfully and clearly declare what the text said. It's not the packaging that has the power. It's the message. The message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Second, the message is propositional. It's a statement of and belief in certain facts that can be expressed in statements. It's not just something that I believe and that works for me, while something else might work for you. It's not faith in faith. It's a very defined set of beliefs. Consider 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5 for a moment. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. You see, Paul states the gospel in terms of propositions that must be believed
and firmly held on to. He says, it's on this, the gospel that he preached, which he summarizes here. It's on this that the Christian believers have taken their stand. The gospel is not an experience. It has a message that can be expressed in words as propositions. And the creeds of the church are also propositional. They help us define the faith so that the church can stay clear of false teaching. There's always the danger of false teaching. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians in the first chapter of his letter to them, don't you? He said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who has called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's no good news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, and so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. There are those who would distort the gospel of Christ. Some would try to make it more appealing to the natural man. Others attempt to remove things in it that unregenerate people find objectionable. Well, you can do that if you're trying to please men. You'll never do that, however, if you're trying to please God. If you try to change the gospel to please man, you falsify it. And that's another way of saying that the message is propositional. If it were an experience, how could you ever tell whether it were true or false? Well, why do I tell you these things? Well, here's the reason. Because in the past century, there was a teaching, and it's still around today, which claimed that the message of the Bible was really an encounter, an experience, and that it was non-propositional. And if you fall for that lie, you won't be able to ward off false teaching when it comes. Third, the gospel message is to be preached without adding to it or subtracting from it. And by that, I don't mean that whenever a preacher preaches, he must cover every part of the gospel. But if in the overall course of his preaching, there are parts of the gospel he avoids or leaves out or considers something his hearers just will not bear, then that man is subtracting from the gospel. If, on the other hand, he looks at his hearers and thinks they'll only receive the gospel if it's dressed up with, say, the words of human wisdom and philosophy, then that man adds to the gospel. The gospel is not to be distorted by human ideas. Why not? Well, because if you do that, you rob it of its power. You make it of no effect. That's what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 1 of his letter to his first letter to the Corinthians. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
people think the message of the gospel is foolishness, you won't change their hearts by dressing it up with words of human wisdom or by taking away the things they don't wish to hear. If they don't like it, it only means that God isn't at work in their hearts at the moment. And it's a sign that they're perishing. That's what the Apostle Paul says. If you add to it or subtract from it, all you do is rob it from its power. And so we must strive to make sure that we always keep the ministry of the word as our highest priority. That's the principle voiced by the apostles in this crisis involving the distribution of food to the widows among them. That was the principle that moved the church to appoint the seven to perform this ministry of mercy. And in time, it would be the reason why every church was to have deacons as well as elders, so that the ministry of the word and prayer might go forth unabated. And that principle still operates today. As churches of Jesus seek to fulfill the mission our Lord Jesus has entrusted to us. When we think of what the church is to be and to do, we must always keep the preaching of the gospel as our highest priority. There's no greater need that the world has today than to hear the word of the living God and the message of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we live in an age which very often thinks that we know better than what your word says, that we can use human devices to make the gospel more effective and triumphant, Lord, forgive us for our pride in putting our confidence in things that are not real, and for making things priorities that are not first. Help us, Lord, always to realize that it's the gospel that saves. Help us not to neglect the other things either, Lord, but help us to keep them in the right place. And Lord, we pray that you would work through the ministry of the preaching and sharing and testifying to your word to reach many of your elect, Lord, and to bring them into your kingdom and to glorify the name of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.